of Matthew. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 12. While you're turning, let me just update you. On Wednesday, we had a congregational meeting, and the elders put forth three different things for us to consider. One is that we would consider the very important need of redoing our ceiling in this auditorium and in this part of the building. And it's going to cost us a good bundle to do that, right around, it'll take probably a good $100,000 to do everything that we need to do, not only in the ceiling, but we want to put glass up, and safety glass in the balconies, and then redo some of the windows in the advancer's room. So that is going to roughly take us that $100,000 that was recently given to us with a lady that had passed away and in part made us a part of the will. So we're pleased to be able to do that. We will get on that right away. We know that the roof needs to be done quickly as possible before the cold weather sets in. The other thing we get to do is the elders recommending that we partner with Hunter Sipe to begin the process of planting the church on the eastern part of Columbus. We feel like it's an area that is desperate for the gospel, and so we look forward to the days ahead in 2020 as we will begin to formulate the plans. And we're asking some of our folks even here to perhaps pray about going out with that group and partnering there and helping in a church plant out east, somewhere in the Pataskala, Black Lick, South New Albany area. So will you continue to pray as we begin to make plans to head out that direction? We've also taken about $17,000 out of our missions project fund to help them with that, and it'll be up to, so it may be that they won't need all of it, or they'll need just some of it, or part of it, or none of it. But we have that available. We began setting that money aside for this purpose. We want to plant other churches. We feel like that is the purpose of a good church health, is to reach out and to begin other churches. So will you pray for us as we begin to make those plans? We'll let you know as plans begin to unfold and tighten up and dates are set. We'll let you know of that, and we'll rejoice to be a part of that opportunity. Now, let's look to the Word of God this morning. Matthew chapter 12. Begin with me reading in verse 15 through 21. Matthew 12, beginning in verse 15. Jesus, aware of this, aware of what? That they plotted to kill him. You can see that in verse 14. Jesus understood this. And aware of this, he withdrew from there. And many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. And this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I've chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. This is God's word. Let's be careful on how we hear it this morning. May we hear it with the ears of our hearts. We say this often, and I want to keep saying it. And even if someday when I die, maybe this is engraved on my tombstone. I believe this with all my heart, that all of life is all about God. And what that means to you and me is this, that everything in our lives is directly connected ultimately to our view of God. Our theology dictates how we will live our lives. And our understanding of God, and whether that understanding is self, our own self-made view of God, or we really dig hard and we begin to understand how God has revealed himself in Scripture. Either one of those ways, or even sometimes a combination of both. We have our own view of God, and then we take a little bit of add scripture into that. This will dictate how we live our lives. And it determines often how we make our decisions of what we do, what is our priorities, and what we do with our time, what we do with our money, how we live in our with our resources, and even how we rear our children, or how we work at our job, or how we interact with people in general. So it's very important that we understand who is Jesus and what has Jesus done for us. This is what we call the gospel. And so we come to a passage in Matthew's gospel that would be easy to pass by because it's almost parenthetical. It proves to be, though, one of the most important passages in this gospel narrative as it gives to us a clear view of who Jesus is. And whenever you see something like this where the writer is saying, this is who Jesus is, we ought to sit up and go, man, he's making it easy for us. I believe it expresses the very heart of the gospel. It reveals truths about the character of who Jesus is and the mission that he came to fulfill. And so this particular description of Jesus then should have a direct impact on how we live our lives. Jesus and his followers appear to have broken the law. We read about this last week. And they did so because they went through the fields and they partook of grain in the field. The problem was they did this on a Sabbath day. So the Pharisees confronted Jesus with the purpose of finding fault. That was their purpose. That was their motive. And then Jesus did something peculiar. He walks into their synagogue, and there's a man there with a withered hand longing to be freed from that disease. And Jesus says to them, is it okay if I do good on the Sabbath day? Is doing good on the Sabbath okay? Of course, that rankled their feathers. They could not quite grasp it. It made them mad. But he heals the man. And here were men who were exact in their observance of the interpretation of God's law, but didn't actually care for people. Just like religion, isn't it? Some of us in here today, we're here, we're listening, we sing, we participate, but in reality, we don't really love God, and we really don't love people. People annoy us. People bother us. And these were men, and they were as religious people can get. But because Jesus was not conforming to their Sabbath regulations, they got upset, and they plotted to kill him. One writer said this, we should learn from this how horrible it is to have a religion of rules and ceremonies when the heart is actually far from God. Look at your heart this morning. How many rules and how many things do you do just because you feel like you have to do this, and yet in reality your heart is far from God? He goes on to say, isn't it true that there's no evil so great that it has not been practiced by someone at some point in time in the name of religion? And it is not also true that there is nothing as tragic as the tendency of the human heart to seize upon some outward, useless, hypocritical ceremony and follow it to the letter of the law without any way actually of turning to God for salvation? He's saying, don't you understand that just going through religious motions doesn't mean that you're truly born again and that your heart really longs for the goodness and the grace of God in Christ Jesus? Now, why did they hate Christ so much? Why were they plotting to kill him? He was breaking their rules, of course. And they hated that. But behind that hatred was the fact that Jesus was holy and they were not. That Jesus was good and they were not. And he was exercising true authority from God and they did not have that authority. And so this rub is still true for religion even today. Our sin-filled souls cannot take someone actually holier than us. We can't understand someone more righteous than us, and for sure someone who actually has the right to tell us what to do. It immensely bothers us. I think if we were honest with each other this morning, we must admit that from time to time, we actually don't like the fact that Jesus is King. It bothers us. It bothers our own godness. And we know in our hearts that Christ has the right to be King of every aspect of our lives. And yet we also know at times we just will not submit. And this is what makes grace so amazing, because it is in spite of our rebellion that He set His love on us, that while were we yet sinners, Jesus loved us. And so Matthew, who wrote this gospel primarily to Jewish readers, was proving that even though the Jewish people had rejected Jesus, John said it this way, He came into His own, and His own pushed away from Him. His own received Him not. But Jesus came to set His love on them, and that He truly was the Messiah that the Scriptures had promised. And so what we see here is His manner towards those who opposed Him revealed His true nature as Messiah sent from God. And it becomes the central message of the hope of the gospel in Jesus Christ. And this is our Christ. And so what we see here is this beautiful picture of who Jesus is. And He alone is our hope. May we get this morning. Jesus is our hope. Notice, first of all, it was Christ's relationship to the Father that is our hope. You'll see this in verses 15, beginning right there. So look with me again. Jesus, aware that these guys were going to kill Him, He withdrew Himself, and many followed Him, and He healed them, and He ordered them not to make Him known, and this was to fulfill what was spoken by Isaiah. After experiencing this wonderful day of healing people, and understand, it was still the Sabbath when He was healing these folks. In verse 16, He makes the point that they should not make Him known. Doesn't that seem odd to you? Why would Jesus say, don't tell anyone? I'm going to make you known, I'm going to heal you, but don't go out and tell anyone. I'll tell you what, if that had been me, if I had been healed, it would have been very difficult to keep it quiet. Look at this, I can walk. Look at this, I no longer have my eye problem. Some of you know I struggle with this crazy eye problem. And every day, every time I'm looking out, man, there's this issue that's going on in my eye. And boy, if God were to heal me, I'd go, let me just tell you what God did for me. But Jesus says, no, I want it quiet. Now why? Matthew gives us the reason. It was so He would fulfill Isaiah's prophecy. Jesus lived for something greater than Himself. May I say this again? What makes this so impactful on a guy like Matthew to remember this exact instant was that Jesus demonstrated that His life was given for something far greater than just His life, just Himself. In Isaiah, there are four different servant songs that tell us just who this Messiah is. The most popular one is the one that we all know the best, probably as Isaiah 52 and 53, where Jesus is the suffering servant. He's the lamb that would come. He's the one who would take sins of the world on His shoulders. But in our text, Matthew uses a different servant song. He uses Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. And he uses it in a way that speaks to Jesus' own relationship with the Father. Matthew goes to these marvelous truths for people like you and me to establish and to cultivate and to secure our hope, because these were people who were given over to a religious hopelessness. And he saw them in their condition and he said, man, these folks need hope. And this Messiah, Jesus, has come to give hope. And the portrait that Isaiah paints for us is sublime. Notice, beginning in verse 18, this beautiful picture as he quotes Isaiah. And he says, behold, my servant whom I've chosen. The first thing I want you to see, he's the chosen servant of the Father. This Messiah is the chosen servant of the Father. The word servant here can be translated child or servant, giving us this sweet position of lowliness, of going under, someone who isn't popular, someone who isn't large, who isn't big, who wasn't pompous. And the idea of chosen indicates the design of the Father. This is on purpose. This is a thing that God Himself is doing. And so there's this functioning subordination that's going on here. The one that serves under the other is not less than God, but is fully God, and yet assumes a particular position of service to the one that is above. Jesus is a servant, and He's a servant like many others, but He's a servant yet nothing at all like anyone else. And then we see the Father's plan at work. This is something that God chose, that God is doing. And while Christ could have easily annihilated His opponents, He could have easily come in and just set Himself up as the King, what we find here is that there is a plan at work. And He's taking on the mantle of a servant, a role of total submission to the Heavenly Father. And He carries out the plans of redemption that have begun since before time began. And I want you to understand there's no inconsistency at all between the Old Testament prophecies of Messiah and the very life that Jesus is speaking. And the Jews could not understand this. When Christ could have frozen those Pharisees right in their tracks because they were plotting to kill Him, Jesus quietly slipped away. This wasn't about Jesus as a Superman or a superhero. It is what humanity was designed to do, and that is to be something apart, something greater than ourselves, to reflect the glory of God. And it was about Jesus fulfilling His will perfectly on behalf of sinful humanity. He had a job to do. He had a mission. And it pleased the Father then to require His Son to take on the form of a servant. And Paul writes about this very beautiful thing. We talked about this yesterday in a leadership class that we were dealing with, Philippians chapter 2, where Paul writes, "Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. And being made in the likeness of men, he humbled himself." This is our Messiah. This is our God. This is our Savior. And our eternal existence rests on the effectiveness of Christ as the Father's servant. The King is the servant. And as Jesus explained when some of the disciples were getting pompous, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." You see, God's way is the way of humility. God's way is the way of service. God's way is the way of giving. And it was modeled perfectly by the servant, Jesus Christ. Christ did not come with extravaganzas and pageantry, but as the Father's servant, obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, Paul goes on to say in Philippians chapter 2. And the reality is, my friend, understand this, this is the best news for our rest. Remember, this is in context of the last part of chapter 11. He says, "Come unto me, and I will give you rest." And Jesus is demonstrating why that rest exists and how that rest exists. You see, we work hard to serve our family. We work hard to serve our boss and our spouse. Or as a student, we work hard to serve our teacher or even each other. And we fall flat on our face often. But Jesus tells us, or John tells us, that Jesus always did the will of the Father. He did it perfectly. He's the perfect servant on our behalf. And Jesus serves us this way. And this is the heart of Christ in us that works service to the Father. His perfections in us become our hope. And this is how rest happens. Rest happens is when we cease striving and we know that He is God. When we give into the realities of the grace of God in us, and His perfections become our perfections. And so He did this all as a design, as a servant, as the Father had directed. Notice secondly, He's the beloved of the Father. This is our Jesus, the beloved of the Father. There's never been a servant of the Lord like Jesus. There's been other servants. That's a phrase that was used throughout the Old Testament. And the servant of the Lord. But all of these men came up short. Not Jesus. The word beloved here speaks of one who just not of exclusivity. That he's the exclusive one. But he is the one that is particularly loved and cherished. This is the beauty of this. Remember Jesus' baptism. The Mount of Transfiguration. That God himself spoke and testified, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased. This is the one whom I take delight." We begin to understand why he would find so much delight in his son, Jesus. Because only Jesus can stand and legitimately say, "I always do the will of my Father. I always do the will of my Father." Can any of us in here this morning say this? Is there anyone in this room that can say, "I always do the will of God. I'm very good at this. I always do the will of the Father." Can any of us say that we esteem God above all other idols, above all other gods, and we worship Him alone with pure motives and pure thoughts and holy attitudes and actions? And when I came in this morning, I did it perfectly. Can any of us really understand that we live to give honor to God as He deserves and we do it perfectly? You see, Christ is the beloved of the Father in whom He finds great delight. The Father loves the Son with an inexhaustible, a selfless and joyous, satisfying love, and all that Christ does pleases the Father. But you think about the implications of this for a moment. The Father sent His servant on a mission to secure the eternal salvation of all of us from every age, from every tongue, from every tribe, from every generation, and it could not be done by anyone else of the human race because all are under Adam's curse. And the price for the redemption of human beings must be paid by a human being. And even as we understand this in our own judicial system, a dog or a horse or a lamb cannot substitute for a man with the punishment the man owes for breaking the law. But the beloved of the Father, who always pleases the Father, and who perfectly gives the Father infinite delight, is the one sent by the Father to obtain our personal, eternal redemption in Christ. Did He do it? Was He successful? Absolutely. And it's Christ alone with whom the Father is well pleased. And this is why He was setting the stage, because this Jesus is about to do something which only He could succeed at, and that is die for you and me. And this title of beloved through Christ's work then becomes now our title. And I love how Paul says it. In Romans chapter 1, verse 7, he calls saints the beloved of God. Because Jesus is our Savior and Jesus lives within us, we now are the beloved of God. But notice thirdly, He's powered by the Holy Spirit. You see this in verse 18? Notice the second part of verse 18. He said, "My beloved, whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my Spirit upon Him." How cool is it to see the entirety of the Trinity at work on behalf of your salvation? This is what makes our own attempt at our good works in order to bring us salvation, it's laughable. Because we cannot give perfect works in order to gain salvation. We cannot do this. But God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, all three work together for our salvation. Christ understood this when He read the scroll of Isaiah when He stood in Nazareth. And He wrote this in Luke chapter 4. He said this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He, the Father, has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recover the sight of the blind and to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of our Lord." All three of the Trinity are involved in our salvation. And may I say to you this morning that this salvation worked by our God is not a thing to be lightly thought of or held in a cavalier fashion. And this is what's so wrong about living religiously. And so many today do not want to speak of the sinfulness of humanity, or they don't want to understand the sovereignty of God in saving us, and thus they will fail to see that the whole godness of God Himself is wrapped up in our salvation. It means we should know what the gospel is. It means we should really understand who Jesus is and what Jesus has done to procure our favor with God the Father through the Spirit on our behalf. It means that when we hear that we get to, like tonight, study our union with Christ, and what does that mean in living in a world that is torn apart in relationships, that is torn apart in the way we even live together. Our lives are wrecks outside of Jesus, and we get to hear of our union with Christ, an unspeakable thing to people who don't know Jesus. A difficult thing to understand, and we get to hear it tonight, that there's not all of us that should go, you know, I got to hear this. I got to hear this because this means so much for me in my life. Who is Jesus really? And what has Jesus done? And how does that play into my life? You see, we shouldn't treat it lightly. And we shouldn't hold it in the back of our minds. It should be our soul's priority for every thought. It should be our soul's priority for every action, every decision. And it should govern how we live our lives. And it should be this pool of great joy that we freely get to swim in by His grace. Christ on our behalf is our salvation. And it should always be on the tip of our tongue. And this is why Matthew is writing this. Because he experienced this transformation. He experienced this great gift. So see the very fact that Christ's relationship to the Father is our hope. But see, secondly, the snowball begins down the hill and it gets bigger and bigger. And it gets more meaningful. And you see this in the last part of verse 18, that Christ's personal compassion for sinners is our hope. Here's what that means. Some of you are carrying, humanly speaking, unbelievable burdens in your heart right now. These folks that Matthew is writing about, that Jesus is speaking to, that he's dealing with, these Pharisees were carrying unbelievable burdens in their hearts. And he says, come to me and I will give you rest. And here's what this means. Perhaps there's nothing more hopeful than what Isaiah says right here. God is not impersonal. God is not standing back. And as sinful man stumbles through life, God doesn't stand back and go, oh, come on, you should be doing better than that. Notice what is said here. Notice, first of all, that this Messiah is intentional in his mission. You see this in the last part of verse 18? I will put my Spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. In our world today, anytime the word justice is written in Scripture, we should perk up our ears. Our world is screaming for this. But notice what Jesus does here. He is very intentional in his mission. He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. What does this mean? Well, there is an administration of justice in his mission. The word Gentiles here is also translated nations. And it's not dealing with earthly nations. It's dealing with people. Nations of people. And Jesus is the one who finalizes all injustice that humanity has brought on other humanity. Because this is what sin does. Sin is unjust. Sin is not just. Sin is ugly. Sin rips. Sin does that which is not right. And so sinners live in ways that bring injustice to each other. And what Jesus is saying here is that He will proclaim the message that Jesus alone will cause justice to triumph. Stop right here and think of the implications of this. It is great news for those who've been treated unjustly. Those who've been abused, those who've been oppressed and mistreated. And it goes beyond an executive order that would be dispensed for all people that had a bad thing happen to them in life. There is a particular setting of things to come through the work of Christ on a cross where He will bring this salvation to those who have no right or no access to justice. That was the Gentile. And He's proclaiming to the Jews that I'm coming to take people who don't have access to this salvation. I'm coming so that they will have justice. And isn't that the cry of our nation today? It's the cry of the unborn. It's the cry to the abortion doctor, the poor child who has no access whatsoever to any kind of justice. And it's taken from Him. And our Father gives us Jesus who will fix all of this. And it's a very amazing work because this speaks of Christ's role as the prophet. It's His mission to intentionally proclaim a message not just of a physical fixing of all things, but a spiritual and eternal once and for all, bringing justice to all injustice. And not just for the Jews, but to all nations, all people who would hear His message. My friend today, justice comes only from Jesus. And our world is such in turmoil today, demanding justice to be done, demanding that things be made right. We see it in our social world. We see it in our economic world. And we see people just crying out. We see people holding up signs and they're looking for justice in all the wrong places. And Isaiah, thousands of years ago, says, Jesus. And He will bring a message of true justice. Hear Him. And the Jews refuse to hear Him because they think justice is done in their own way, with their own mechanism, with their own will. So let me ask you, how's that worked so far? How's it worked for us as Americans? Worked well? I think not. Jesus is the answer to this, but His mission is intentional. He's coming to do this. And notice this, He is humble. In His demeanor. This is another oddity. You would think as king He would come blowing trumpets, His voice heard in the streets, but what does He say? He will not quarrel. Look at verse 19. He will not quarrel, He will not cry out, nor anyone hear His voice in the streets. Christ had already proclaimed that He was lowly. He said, I am meek and lowly, but Isaiah had already prophesied it years ago. And so when Jesus was born, the Jews should have gone, oh, yes, yes, of course, born in a stable, of course. But Jesus would not be in the big splashes. Jesus would not be in intention-getting, man-centered devices. But He would come in a lowliness. And He comes with no fanfare, with no loud announcements of intentions to govern various arenas of public life. Instead, we see Jesus withdrawing from the pressing crowds. And they only got together and they clamored together to make Him an earthly king. And He pulls back and goes, no, 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 no. But unlike the Pharisees that were loud and boisterous at every turn, ones that would stand up and pompously pray to God, Jesus pulls away. He draws no attention to Himself by ostentatious displays when He could have. His birth and humble upbringing already spoke of this lowliness, and He doesn't pursue the popular route. He's not on Facebook looking for likes. He's not on Twitter trying to tell everybody how to think and what to think. He pulls back And even in the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, as he prepared for his passion, as he prepared for his death, Christ rode on a donkey and not in a chariot. You see, the demeanor of the Christ follower today should be one of lowliness. This is our Jesus, one of humility. And it's so contrary to popular social media standards today in our world. Young person, let me just explain something to you. If you are looking for some sort of identity, some sort of satisfaction, and you give yourself to all of these quirky things whereby someone can go, oh, you're good. Oh, I like you. Oh, you're so cute. Oh, you're so beautiful. Wow, you are such an artist. You are such a great thing. You are so good. And you keep aspiring for that. My friend, you're not following the path of Jesus. And Christ in us should bring us to understand what lowliness and humility is all about. It doesn't mean you can't be good at what you do and what God gives to you. But my friend, that is not the essence of life. The essence of life is to be the servant of the Father. This is who Jesus was. He's humble in his demeanor. But notice thirdly, he alone restores. My friend, this ought to be the point in your world where you see the real Messiah. Look at verse 20 with me. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. This is the essence of his mission. This ought to be the essence of our mission as we become like Christ. But here's the real story. He does not crush the afflicted, but restores them with real life and joy and healing. His love reaches down. You say, what does that look like? Beautiful picture here. First of all, he does not break off a bruised reed. In Israel, a reed grew prolifically and was very common, as common as dandelions are in the spring here in Ohio. And you know my love for dandelions. People used reeds for all kinds of things. Flutes, little pins, quill-like things, measuring sticks. And there were many different kinds of reeds, and they were very easily broken. They were very fragile. And the reed itself wasn't highly valued. And when one did break, it was thrown away immediately and it was replaced by many others. I began to understand what a reed was when my brother, years ago, in high school, played the clarinet. How many of you ever played the clarinet? I know we have a couple that have played the clarinet. And you had the little reed? Well, my brother played the clarinet, I played the piano, and my other brother played the trombone. And when we would sometimes go into these little tiny churches where my dad was ministering to, and we would play as a kind of a trio. And so one night, my brother says to my dad, "Dad, I can't play tonight." And my dad, much like me, would say, no, we're going to do this. You're going to do it. He's going like, well, my reed has a split in it. Oh, it doesn't matter. Just tighten up your embouchure a little bit and, you know, squeeze harder and let it play. And so my brother goes, "Dad, I can't do that. The reed is broken." "It doesn't matter. Get up there and play." You know, that's the way dads are, right? Sometimes he doesn't know. "All right, get up there and play." And my brother got up there, and sure enough, I gave the introduction on the piano. My brother started playing the trombone, and all of a sudden and you're just like, and so it's a small church, like little tiny church, like 30 people. And so my brother just started laughing, and the clarinet was shaking like this, and he couldn't even get out the next note. You know what he needed to do was take that reed off and throw it away, right? Well, this is what they would do to reeds. They were worthless. And so understanding what is being said here when Jesus uses this word and he says Jesus himself will not throw away a cracked reed. This was a game changer. This was something that was unheard of. He takes the bruised or the broken reed, the nearly broken stem of what would be a human life, is the picture here. And with gentle care like no other, he would wrap that stem until it was a strong and a bloom-bearing plant again. And the picture here is much bigger than just a mere piece of wood. More than physical disease, sin damages God's image bearers in countless ways and in every level of life. And sometimes in our way of living, we are trying so hard to live out the glory of God. And we do so because we know the expectations of our parents and the people around us. And we do so, and all of our life does is squeak and embarrass us, because we know we are rotten, dirty sinners. And Jesus takes that reed, broken, squeaking, worthless reed. And you know in your own hearts how your heart is. And he picks up that thing and he restores it. The gentle and humble touch of Jesus restores any life. And not just to a useful life, but he restores it to the beauty and the well-pleasing life that looks less like that reed, but more like Jesus. You see, Jesus is unlike any king seen before or since, and he's the servant king, not just looking to establish himself as the hope to those people there, but to the bruised and to the battered, those in a physical way, but also in a spiritual way. He was the servant sent to serve the wounded souls in the bondage of self-righteousness. And to those people who would just look up and give a squeak because of their brokenness, he sets his love on that person. And this is the servant that removes the putrid, soiled, and despised cloths of self-righteous living from vile sinners, and he grants them his new and precious robes of righteousness for his glory. And that was in direct contrast to the Pharisees, who were looking at bruised reeds and said, "Yeah, you are a bruised reed. Out you go." Because they were plotting to kill Jesus. And then the second picture is just as breathtaking. He does not extinguish a smoldering wick. Jesus is speaking about the orange glow at the tip of the wick of a candle when you blow it out. You all know what that looks like. We had a birthday cake last night for our two boys. They were born on the same day, born today, it's their birthday. And you blow out that thing, and all you see is this little tiny flicker of a thing on that candle, and then it goes out. It lingers for a little while, then it goes out. But if you blow too quickly or too much, it goes out immediately. But it may glow a bit longer, but I've never been able to take that wick that's been blown out and bring it back to a flame. I've never been able to do that. Maybe you have, and I know that there are those candles now that just do that. They're trick candles. I know those things exist. All right. That's not what's talking about here. They didn't have those back then. The point is, there's a difference between the servant, Jesus, and the Pharisees. And all you do is go back to verse 14, where they take counsel on how they might destroy him. They see one who threatens their system by his own personal touch and care. And this has turned everything upside down for them, because they don't operate out of love and grace. They operate out of a law system that snuffs the very life out of people. And they want to destroy that glow of kindness and mercy and grace of the servant. And he's the only one who could relieve them of their spiritual misery. A wick that is smoldering, my friend, is not a sign of health, but a sign of impending doom and death and destruction that is burdened by the law. And Jesus comes along, the king, the servant, and he comes and he fans that little tiny flame. And because of his life-giving ability, springs life into that. I love what Martin Luther wrote. He said, "God's true nature is to love people who are troubled, to have mercy on those who are brokenhearted, and to forgive those who have fallen, and to refresh those who are exhausted. The gospel calls us to trust in God's mercy and grace alone, and it encourages us to believe that God is on our side, even when we feel abandoned and distressed. And for some of you, that's daily. Some of you are so beaten down by life and sin and the weight of your own shame and your own guilt. And you don't understand the offer that Jesus brings. He's not snuffing you out. His offer is of grace and of mercy, of healing. And then he finishes up this beautiful passage in Isaiah with the last section, that Christ himself is our only hope for the nations. And my friend, I want you to understand this. Battered reeds and smoldering wicks were not just in ancient Israel. They're found amongst the nations, people. His prophecy is a message of hope for people of all nations. Or to use more precise language, it is a hope for the thousands across the world, regardless of ethnicity or culture. And there are lots of battered reeds and smoldering wicks throughout the world. And Christ gives hope to those that recognize their own helplessness before God. My friends, sometimes you lose a lot of sleep and a lot of rest because you, in your own strength, seek to live life. In your own way of trying to control life, and trying to manipulate people around you, you try to make life to fit for you, and you think that's going to be my rest. My friend, that is a lie. And Jesus says, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. But those smoldering wicks, those bruised reeds are all around us. And Christ gives hope. And he does it through two important ways. Notice, first of all, he does it through his work that is accomplished. His work that's accomplished, not ours. Look at verse 20, the last part. He says, he brings justice to victory. Once again, the promise. This simply means that he alone brings the weak, the broken, the abused, the shattered, and the desperate, sin-laden soul that is bound in the grip of sin and death. He brings them to victory. It will happen. And let that sink in this morning. It is his work alone. Only the perfect God-man can bring salvation. No, you and I do not deserve this work, but it is ours by grace through faith. And secondly, it is his name that accomplishes it. Do you see this in the last part? I love this. And in his name, Gentiles will hope. And in his name, the people who don't deserve it, the people who wasn't offered to them, wasn't promised to them, they'll get it in his name. The name is the reference to the whole person. To hope in his name implies that our confidence for eternity rests in Jesus alone. He alone restores the battered reeds. He alone rekindles the smoldering wicks of this world. And I often ask people, on what basis is your salvation? What is the basis upon which you live your life? And so many respond with, well, I've always loved God. I just have always loved God. Or I prayed and I asked Jesus into my heart. And so Jesus has saved me. And what we have so often been taught is the basis of our salvation rests in what we do, or what we say, or what we have done. Matthew understood something that he wants you to understand. The basis for anyone's salvation is the perfect life of Jesus lived on our behalf, his substitutionary death on our behalf, and his victorious resurrection on our behalf is the crowning basis for our only hope for eternal life. And our faith must rest in this person, the amazing servant King Jesus. Do you know this Jesus? Does Jesus know you? And my friend, if you have been born again and you're placing your faith in Christ and you're struggling, you feel like that wick, it's just barely hanging on. then run to your king. Wrap your arms around him. Life has been beating on you. Life has been pushing you down. Run to the king and find your hope in the position that he has with his father. That gives you great hope. His care for you as an individual, that gives you great hope. And then the understanding that it all is his work and his name that accomplishes it all. It all rests in Jesus. Put your deadly doing down and rest in him. Will you pray with me this morning? Father, what great hope and great joy. Lord, those days, and you know those days, where we feel so bruised, we feel so helpless, we feel so hopeless because sin comes and beats on us, shame and guilt, and we feel like we're the worst sinners in this world, that we look up and see him hanging there, the one who made an end to all of our sin, and we see the work of God's grace in pardoning us, but placing the debt on Jesus. And Lord, we're amazed at that sweet grace, and that gives us hope. And we know that because it is the God-man that has perfected this work, that it's guaranteed. We can go to the bank with that. And because of his amazing love for us, it doesn't matter how we feel. It doesn't matter what our position is. His work on our behalf is what saves us. His work, his name. And we sing praise to you. Father, may our lives be more than just verbal praise. May it be a life that is lived in that transformation. May our lives reflect accurately the work of Christ, because Christ is in us and we're trusting him. Not because we're good, not because we are crafty, not because we are self-determined, but because Jesus is our hope. And the work and the person of Jesus is what grants us this amazing hope. Father, may we rejoice in you. May our union with Christ be what gives us our identity, gives us our hope, gives us our confidence, gives us our peace, gives us our rest. You are God. We love you, and we give ourselves to you. We pray and ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.